Well, good morning again. Please open your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Luke chapter 5. The passage from Matthew that I read during communion was significant and important because in it, Jesus identified the reason why he was going to die. He said, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This morning, in Luke, we have come to a monumentally important text in the Gospel of Luke. It's monumental because Jesus makes one explicit claim for the very first time. It's also important because he directly engages those who will be his primary adversaries for the very first time. The adversaries with whom he fences are the Pharisees. While they are significant in the entire gospel, this is the first time they appear in Luke's writings and they descend upon Jesus investigating his ministry. As far as the important claim here, the claim that he makes is that he is able to forgive sins. These things are important because claiming to be able to forgive sins seems to have been missed by a lot of the people who were in attendance that day. If you notice in the reading, we'll read it again here. But the people marveled that such things were given to men, that God allowed men to do such things. The Pharisees didn't miss what Jesus said. So it was important that he made this claim among a crowd that knew exactly what he was doing. Let me be as clear as possible here. What Jesus does in this passage we're going to look at today really reveals or fleshes out what he came to do. He said previously in his hometown that he came to proclaim release to the captives, and here he does just that. He proclaims the release to a man who's captive by his sin, who also happens to be a paralytic. And while the overall story and setting are important and worthy of our time this morning, telling the story of the paralytic man who was healed by his friends lowering down from the roof, without emphasizing the first thing that Jesus did for this man, as well as emphasizing its lasting implications, would be to miss the point. So, my goal this morning is very simple. I want to kind of focus on four things. We just kind of breeze through these passages here. I'll look at Jesus' statement to the man, the Pharisees' objection, the way that Jesus then answers that objection, and the result of all this activity. In verse 17 in chapter 5 of Luke, it says this: "One day, he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village in Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present in him to perform healing." This is the first time in Luke's gospel we're introduced to the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees have been on the scene in as it relates to the message of John the Baptist before, but I want to take a brief moment to some of us learn for the first time or remember who these groups were and how we can understand them. There are four primary religious groups in Judaism. There are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. So I'm going to try to give you a not overly precise, but it'll help you pigeonhole kind of who these people are. The Pharisees would be the religious conservatives. They were the ones whose goal in the very outset, and even at this time, I think, was to try to keep Israel faithful to God by obeying the covenant. We read in Deuteronomy this morning that this was what God charged. It was what the people they could do. And they had times when they didn't, and they were taken out of the land. And when they came back, Ezra and other priests and lay leaders, started to help to keep the people obedient to God. But in doing so, they created their own set of rules and regulations that the people ought to follow and believed that by following these commands, they could then make themselves righteous before God. These would be the Pharisees, the religious conservatives. They were legalists, but that's how they would kind of be understood in the group there. They were more liked by the masses than the other groups. The other primary group really is the Sadducees. And an easy way to remember who the Sadducees were is the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they did not believe in the resurrection. They were the religious liberals. They were the liberals. They did not believe in an eternity. They did not believe in an afterlife. They only believed in the first five books of Moses. They were the ones really who were the powerful. They had the high priesthood and some of those things. But they were, for the most part, religious liberals in a sense that they did not believe in all the things that the Old Testament says. The Essenes were responsible for the copying down of what was found in Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls. But they were the monastics. They were the monks. They were living out away from society. Think of like an Amish group of people. They separated themselves from the society, made their own society of themselves to be beholden to God. Then there were the Zealots. They were the more nationalistic, militaristic group that really made some trouble because they would like to stab Romans in the street. They were, we would call them terrorists today. They were that kind of people. But these are the four main groups, and really Jesus deals mostly with Pharisees and Sadducees, but primarily the Pharisees. That's kind of an overarching group of, look at the groups of the people. It says here that it's the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Now, teachers of the law are also called scribes. They're not necessarily only scribes or Pharisees, but they usually were Pharisees as well. There was like an echelon of the religious lawyers, the high theologians in the Pharisees. So you've got Pharisees, which were the legal, the law keepers, this sect of people, but also there's this echelon of theologians, or the teachers of the law, and the scribes. They're legal counselors. They had scriptural training and were understanding of the deeper theological implications of many things. But this is not the first time the Pharisees have come to investigate a popular preacher. Just briefly, John the Baptist, when he was preaching, it says in Matthew's Gospel, I believe, that the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to him in great numbers. And when John saw them, what did he do? He pointed them out and said, "You brood of vipers." Instead of bending the knee and paying homage to the religious elite there, John the Baptist chose to make enemies of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And that is something that they did not forget. And a matter of fact, there's this tension between the people and Jesus and the Pharisees over John the Baptist many times in the Gospels. When the Pharisees see that Jesus cleansed the temple at the end of the Gospel, they want to say, "How do you have authority to do this?" And Jesus says, "You answer a question for me first, and then I'll answer yours." By what power was John the Baptist's ministry? Was it of God or of men? And the Pharisees say, "Well, if we say it's from God, then he'll say, why do we not obey him? Why do we not obey John? Or if we say it's from men, then the people will riot because they believe he's a prophet." In other words, the Pharisees made it their point that John was not from God. And they did this kind of as a group. This was their position on John the Baptist. As of yet, they hadn't come to a position on Jesus. So what seems to be happening here is this en masse ascending of Pharisees to hear and judge and decide what to do about this rising star in Judea named Jesus. So the Pharisees chose this time. And it was so that once they'd gathered together, it wasn't just the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, but the people were also just clamoring around Jesus, so much so that Mark says that people couldn't even get into the house once Jesus started teaching. There wasn't even standing room available. You couldn't even get inside, which is important for the rest of our story. But the setting is here. Jesus is teaching, which again is why he came. His miracles were all to undergird and to authenticate what he was teaching. So that is the scene. It says the power of God was present for healing. Again, just as a brief comment, Jesus very clearly, repeatedly said that he only did what the Father had him to do. He did nothing of his own initiative. In other words, this was God's intended purpose, the triune God's intended purpose for him to heal people at this point in time. So verse 18 brings on the conflict that we see in this story. Some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in to set him down in front of him. But finding But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with a stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Now, just stopping there, this is a remarkable scene. Now, the tiles, the word there for tiles is keramos, which is, refers to a clay tile. It could just be clay or an actual tile. I believe Mark's gospel refers to them digging through the roof. So whatever form this was, they were came up on the roof through an outside staircase and knew where Jesus was, and they dug open this opening in front of Jesus big enough to let down a man in a stretcher. Now just think, if you've let your house out to this local preacher, what is going on to my house? But then again, as one preacher said, everything with Jesus was drama anyway, so it shouldn't have surprised anybody. But so there obviously is something going on here. He's teaching, and then they let this guy down. And so now there is no way to avoid this paralytic on the bed. All the people see him. Jesus sees him. The question is Jesus going to heal him? And I don't have any reason to believe there was a doubt that he would heal this man. Jesus was already renowned for healing and casting out demons. But here is where Jesus makes a very audacious claim. Verse 20. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." In no account, none of the parallel gospel accounts of this, do we have anything recorded that the men said. It's as if what happened is he came down and Jesus looked at him and says he saw their faith. Now you might be wondering, whose faith did he see? The friend's faith? This guy's faith? The picture is, there was evidently, these five men together believed that Jesus could heal. If we get our friend in front of Jesus, he would take care of him. Now, again, these men, as with the leper from the previous section, they didn't truly fully understand all of who Jesus is. Jesus was still revealing this. As a matter of fact, the thing that he does here is a giant leap forward and an amazing statement for his ministry. It brings it to a whole other level. So they didn't understand all these things. They just knew that this man was from God. He can do these things. I believe that if you get me in front of him, I will be healed. And they believe they got their friend in front of him, he'll be healed. Jesus sees their faith. I don't think it's just the faith of the four friends. The reason I say that is because no one is ever forgiven apart from faith. No one ever receives remissions of sins apart from faith and trust in Jesus. Now, he didn't have a fully orbed Christology, but he believed that he was from God. And he trusted in Jesus and knew that God was gracious. This audacious claim is significant. You may wonder, again, why I can be so certain. I think the point is that no one is ever saved apart from forgiveness or apart from faith and repentance. This is one of the key messages in the New Testament. Faith is the means through which the grace of God saves men. And here's where the rub for the Pharisees in the audience comes. Second part of verse 20, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Daryl Box says, "The claim to forgive sins means that Jesus' ministry has taken on a greater significance. The verb that Jesus uses here, that Luke uses in describing this event, is in the perfect tense. In other words, this means that this forgiveness is not just a temporary, partial kind of forgiveness. This is a lasting effect of the totality of this person. We're talking about forgiveness. This is a full and final ultimate pardon, a forgiveness of sin so complete, so permanent, that absolutely nothing can ever assail it. On Monday, November 21st, Pope Francis extended to priests the ability to forgive the sin of abortion, a sin which, according to the Roman Catholic Catechism, leads to excommunication. Roman Catholic priests were given this temporarily ability to forgive the sin of abortion, which this is so loathsome to me to even describe this, but this is important to see, I think, where we're coming to here. But Pope Francis decided to do this thing where he says, for a year, priests can absolve the sin of abortion. Well, essentially, it's a trial run to see how it all plays out in the world. How's this going to look, politically? And the 21st of November, He extended that in perpetuity, that local priests could absolve people of participation in abortion. And the Roman Catholic formula of absolution, as I understand it, says this: I absolve you from your sins, the priest says this, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I is used intentionally because the priest is very literally standing in and acting in the place of Christ. It is his ability to do this or to not do it. Now, if you were like me saying, well, that doesn't sound right, this man can't forgive sins, you are responding exactly the way that the Pharisees heard Jesus when he said, your sins are forgiven you. Wait, that doesn't sound right. Now, we'll see the response to a Roman Catholic priest or other man who says, I can forgive your sins, is right. But to Jesus, that's a wrong reaction because he actually has the power to do so. But I wanted to use that example just to bring a modern context of, boy, that just doesn't sit right. Somebody says you can forgive sins. That's up to God alone. Now, before I go on, let me say this. As a Christian, you and I have the ability to tell someone their sins are forgiven. Not because of something I do. Not because of something that I have this magical power. If you come before me and we talk and you express that you are repentant of your sins and you're trusting Christ alone to forgive you for sins, I can look at you and say, friend, on the authority of God's word, if you've trusted in him for your salvation, your sins have been forgiven. I can say that. And I can say your forgiveness will be evident for the rest of your life because as a pattern of your life, you will live in obedience and repentance and faith. But I'm not saying you're forgiven because I say so. I'm saying on the authority of God's word, you're forgiven. Why? Not because I have this power, because God has said what it takes to be made right with him, and you have put your faith in him, and therefore you have your sins forgiven. There's a big difference between me saying the authority of God's word says you're forgiven versus someone else saying, I forgive you for sins. But make no mistake, today as every day, for someone to claim the ability to grant forgiveness to a sinner is serious. As a matter of fact, it falls into a category, it could fall into the category of what God calls an abomination. Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. So someone says to you, your sins are forgiven, when they're not, they're committing an abomination before the Lord. Or if someone says to you, I'm sorry, you're not forgiven, but you've been forgiven by Christ, that also is an abomination before the Lord. Well, most people, I believe, in this context, missed what was going on. In Matthew chapter 9, it says, when the crowd saw all this, they were awestruck and glorified God who'd given authority to men. They marveled at the healing. They maybe didn't catch the significance of what Jesus said about forgiveness of sins. But the Pharisees definitely caught it. It says in verse 21, the scribes and Pharisees began reasoning to themselves, or kind of dialoguing within themselves. Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? In other words, who can forgive sins but God alone? If you claim to do what God can do, you are committing a blasphemy because you're claiming to do what God only can do. And again, I would just, as a side point here, the fact that Jesus knows this displays another one of his times when he has an attribute of God, which is omniscience. He knows what they're thinking. Only God can know what someone's thinking. Sometimes I don't even know what I'm thinking. But Jesus knows. And Jesus says, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say your sins have been forgiven you, or to say get up and walk? In other words, okay, I can say your sins are forgiven. That's easy. You can't prove that. You can't see that. Which is easier, to say it, something you can't see, or to say something you can see? What Jesus does here is he proves that he can do what no one can see, which is forgive sins, by doing exactly what everyone could see. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he is resting his all this in who he is. And he's not talking about merely a healing. He's talking about forgiveness of sins. He says, but so you may know this, that I have the power to do this. Again, he's saying, I have the power to do this. He looks at the paralytic. He says three things. Get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. Now, if you've been off your feet, you know, paralyzed, whatever, your muscles are weak, you don't maybe forgotten mentally how to walk, you have a lot of rehab you have to go through to be able to get back to physical ability. This man gets up, picks up his mattress, and goes home. That's a miraculous healing. Immediately, it says, he got up before them and went home. It says in verse 26, they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and were filled with fear and saying, we have seen remarkable things today. First of all, I think it's important to see the reaction here. The man gets up, I think his friends, they glorify God on the way home. Think the man, the formerly paralyzed man, responds the way that you or I would with this newfound freedom from sin, which, remember, he didn't even ask Jesus for. Jesus just forgave him. It wasn't even one of those outward communications. This man trusted in God. He knew this man was from God. He didn't know what he was after. God gave him more than he needed. Well, not more than he needed. More than he asked for, more than he wanted at the time, probably. But just what he needed. He glorified God. I think the Pharisees also glorified God. What are you going to say? You're in a crowd of people who see this miracle? Yeah, praise the Lord. You know, they went away glorifying God with their lips. But as we see very quickly on, the Pharisees continued to be antagonistic to Jesus. Very short afterwards, they would then ascribe Jesus' ability to do these things to the devil. They glorified God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. Here's the issue that I think the Pharisees had to deal with. They had someone who had definite moral integrity. No one could lay a claim against his life. He had prophetic power and accuracy. He says to someone, get up and walk. Get up and walk. That happens. You got two of the three criteria now that identify a true prophet of God. Deuteronomy 18 says, the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if a thing does not come about or come true, this thing is what the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken presumptuously, you should not be afraid of him. So in other words, if what he says doesn't happen, we don't have to worry about Jesus. He's a false teacher. He's a false prophet. He's done. But it did happen. And so now the Pharisees, these legal, theological experts, know what also Deuteronomy says. And it says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, speaking of Moses, but now of Jesus. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. The people here, the Pharisees, knew clearly what the stake was here. Jesus claimed a prerogative only God could do, forgive sins. I want to just, as we close here, I want everyone's attention just for one final moment. Just like the Pharisees that day, and all those who saw the life ministry of Jesus, we are compelled to now do something with this information that we have. To acknowledge that Jesus Christ is a good moral teacher is not an option. It is not a good thing to claim to be equal with God when you are not God. You cannot acknowledge Jesus to be a good moral teacher. I plead with you today, as I'm sure Jesus would plead continually with these scribes and Pharisees and those who heard him. If you've never internalized the significance of what Jesus Christ says he can do and did here, which is forgive sins, don't just hear this, shrug your shoulders, and move on. You will make a judgment about who this Jesus is and what his claim was about to forgive sins, the way in which you respond to him. If you in the past have trusted in Christ, your heart sings and rejoices at the fact that, yes, he does forgive sins. He's forgiven my sins. He can forgive your sins. But if, for some reason, you continue to be unwilling to trust in Christ because you love whatever sin it is that you have, or you love being the God of your own life, you're making a judgment about Jesus. You are staying with the Pharisees and say, I don't care what the truth is. But if you do bend your knee, if you do trust in Christ, if you do look to Him with this faith that is confessing of your sins and sorry for what you've done, trusting that only He can save you, regardless of your sins, abortion, murder, whatever it might be, I will then be able to tell you that on the authority of God's Word, that Jesus Christ has forgiven you of your sins. That is why this is important. Jesus claimed the ability, the power to forgive sins, and that is His power to give. It's His thing to do. He will forgive your sins. This changes the ministry of Jesus, and the Pharisees knew it. And now, we are no longer able to deny that truth, that reality. So, I plead with you, if you've never trusted in Christ, if you somehow have been able to skip through church and skip through life and been able just to kind of shrug off the implications of the gospel, don't do that. You are making a judgment about Jesus that God will require of you. But if you have, rejoice that Jesus claimed to forgive sins and He proved that He could, and He went to the cross to do just that for you and for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that Christ Jesus died on the cross, shed His blood as a remission of sins, so that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. I thank You that, like this cripple, we can leave knowing that our sins are forgiven and have this weight lifted off our shoulders. Lord, may You be honored and glorified in the reception of the gospel. Lord, may those dry bones begin to move. Lord, may Your Spirit move in the hearts of those who have, up to this point, been rebellious. Lord, may You bring many to conviction and repentance. I ask You be gracious, but above all, that You be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.